Well, welcome this morning, and I'm going to be reading from James chapter 2, 14 to 16. What good is it, my brothers, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister without clothes and daily food is if one of you says to them, "Go in peace, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds." You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions are working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend." You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do, and not by faith alone. In the same way, not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead.
Well, good morning. It's great to be here. My name is James. I'm part of the ministry team and the particular team that looks after this service. Can I say a particular welcome to anyone who's watching online? Great to have you here with us today. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this razor-sharp word. By your Holy Spirit, pick up this passage and apply it to our lives. Father, affirm living faith in Jesus and rebuke any dead faith that is among us, so that we all believe and behave as wholehearted disciples of Christ. Amen. Well, a father walks for 3 days with his son, his only son, a son whom he loves, a miracle boy that neither he nor his wife ever thought would come. Yet here he is. He sometimes, as they walk, puts his hand on the boy's shoulder, just at the nape of the neck, feeling the warm muscles moving as he walks along beside him. A son full of life and beauty and promise. A boy excited to be out on a journey with Dad. The father thinks again of what put him on that road. His own heavenly father's word, a strange, disturbing command, a clear test of faith. He feels the tension in his head and his heart. On the third day, they arrive at the mountain. The dad cuts wood, lays it on his son's back, and picking up the fire, probably in a little pot, and the knife, they go on together. Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. Here is a faith that is very much alive. It's being tested at the most intimate level, isn't it? A faith exercised by one who's heard the word of God and has decided to act on it. A dad who can't possibly know the full scope of God's will, but has clear evidence that the Lord's word can be trusted, that this God commands for our good and his glory every single time. Are we such men and women today, this morning? Is our faith alive or is it dead? We've been in James's letter for 3 weeks now, and the argument put forward in this passage, James 2, 14 to 26, has been brewing from the beginning, and it will inform what follows. Faith, true faith, is inherently active. It puts us on that road as it did Abraham. If we're here today claiming to be believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, then let's welcome the testing of these verses, the surgery of a very sharp word in the hands of a trustworthy surgeon. Let's welcome the testing and be found living wholehearted lives in Christ, giving sacrificially, entrusting all to the Lord, knowing that we are safe deep inside God's unfailing promises. With that in mind, I'm just going to cut it two ways today. First, we'll look at faith that is dead, and then we'll look at faith that is alive. Well, let's look at that first one, faith that's dead. James opens the section with a question, and he closes it with an answer. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? That hangs there, doesn't it? And then at the end, verse 26, says, the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. The author's been heading towards this question and answer for some time. From the opening verses of chapter 1, he's been weaving true belief and behaviour together. Did you notice that this week as a growth group that you read through the whole of the letter? Belief and behaviour is intricately woven together. If any lacks wisdom, ask and it will be given. But when we ask, we must believe and not doubt. Not be double-minded, which sure enough reveals itself in unstable behaviour. Don't merely listen to the word, do what it says. Believers in Jesus must not show favouritism, but love our neighbours as ourselves. And in 2 verse 12, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. All of this feeds into verse 14 and that burning question aimed at anyone who claims to have a faith in God but no actual deeds to back it up. What good is that? What good is that? Such a faith can think well of others, be deeply sympathetic, but it won't clothe and feed the hungry brother or sister. Such a faith can be intelligent, it can think about the reality of God. It can weigh up all the evidence and conclude there is one God. One God. That's good. That much puts you alongside the demons who also believe that, and they shudder in the face of God's holiness and power. Friends, in truth, such faith is really no more than a mental nod in God's direction, is it? It's a cheap yes to God's reality that never gets us on our feet and puts us on that good, costly road with Abraham. The conclusion in verse 17 is that such faith, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. It's not a living, defining, transformative fact of your life or mine. It's just a bloodless idea. God's real, but he's in my orbit. And he's comfortably distant. He's a version of what Winston Churchill, reflecting on his father, Randolph Churchill, he said he was like God, busy elsewhere. That's the sort of faith. I mean, I like the fact that God's around, but I don't really trust him. I don't weigh or lean on him in any substantial way. I call him Lord, but I don't treat him as Lord. I might pray, thy will be done, but his will needs to line up with my will if I'm actually going to act or do something. Talking with my kids in the car this week about how you can get yourself into this position, one of them observed, it's about retaining control. It's about wanting to be in charge. And I think that's right, isn't it? In this all too common state, our trust and hope is in what's immediate. my money, my family, my health, and my work. Now, I might bring God in if something goes wrong in one of those things, but I'm in charge day to day, and these are the pillars of my sovereignty. This is what my throne is made out of. My money, my family, my health, my work. You could throw a few other things in there, perhaps. Look, I feel sad, really sad, about those who don't have food or clothes, but I couldn't possibly give you mine because that would weaken my security. That would make me vulnerable. I would have less and my God would shrink. But listen, go in peace. Keep warm, mate. Get some food. Bless you. Don't get me wrong. I love the fact that whole families get up and go to South Africa or to somewhere in Southeast Asia on mission or go to different parts of Sydney or go into ministry here. But my son is going to be a doctor. My daughter is going to be a brilliant lawyer one day. That's how my family runs, and that's why we pay the fees. I really admire the courage of those who stand up for Jesus, who make it crystal clear that they're Christian. And they cop it in the media. They're sneered at work or at uni, in the company. People say things behind their backs. But I really can't risk my reputation at the moment. I can't bring that into the team. It might mean awkward questions, and I don't know how to answer those. Friends, in each of those scenarios, who's God? Who's in charge? Who's the authority? Brothers and sisters, let's allow these verses from James to interrogate our hearts and lives, including mine. Are we calling him Lord but not treating him as Lord? Are we merely attracted to the idea of Jesus nodding in God's direction but making no effort to actually walk his word out into our day and trust him as Lord at home and at work, in our studies, with our money? That's not a faith that saves. The faith that justifies us before God, that shows that we are right with him, is very much alive. So part two, faith that is alive. James provides such a tight weave between belief and behaviour because he is convinced that the word planted in us which can save us, chapter 1 verse 27, is also a gospel that transforms us. It leaves us free and responsible to live differently. James writes just before our passage, "Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful." Do you see there? We have been set free to now speak and act in ways consistent with Christ's character, not our old sinful nature. To love our neighbours as ourselves and to show mercy as he has shown mercy on us. This is the great liberation. This is the freedom that we have, not just standing right on judgment day, but living differently on this day. None of this is too hard. None of it. God never, ever commands with a mere ideal that ultimately crushes, because I can't get there. All of this can be done today. That's our liberty. But it comes at such a terrible cost that our Father has every reason to watch very closely and judge with razor-sharp accuracy the way we use our freedom or do not. This is why James lands so heavily on any who think they can just sit still in that liberty and think they're fine. Given that he's writing to Christians who've grown up in Jewish homes, by and large, that's why he goes to that defining figure of Abraham to make his point. Now, we who are heirs to that sort of Reformation rediscovery of salvation by faith alone might have alarm bells ringing at this point. Certainly Martin Luther did, when they hear verses like, "You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone." For those new to Christianity, those who might be watching for the first time, might be here in the building for the very first time, this is all news to you. The biblical doctrine of justification by faith alone, salvation by faith alone, is that we can do nothing to save ourselves. We are so riddled with sin, there is nothing that we can do, work, say, that can get ourselves out of that mess. Our sin should be rightly condemned. It should be fatal. We can only be saved by faith in Jesus, who died in our place on the cross and rose again to new, indestructible life. When we trust in him, in what he has done for us, then we can know forgiveness, righteousness, which is a right living standing with God, that holy, powerful God that the demons shudder at. This faith makes us right with him. We might shudder, but it's in awe. Now, whilst on first reading, it might seem that James has actually just added works to that saving formula, but is simply fleshing out what a saving faith looks like in action. He says, "I'm going to show you my faith by what I do." It's a faith that forms a new life. That faith is never invisible and it's never silent. It's a belief that walks. When Paul uses Abraham as an example in Romans 4, he is writing to Gentiles, non-Jews, who have been raised to understand that you earn a right standing with people and gods by working really hard, doshing out the money. And he's saying, no. We are saved by faith in what God has done for us alone. Neither Abraham nor we can earn this. James is writing to an audience from a Jewish background who've grown up believing in one God, monotheism. And they're tempted to rest in their religious education without living out that new life of freedom. If there's no active evidence that you believe in Jesus, then you've not understood the gospel and your faith is dead. But if we look at this passage and ask, what does a living faith look like? A faith that takes God at his word, a belief that walks. This is when God is absolutely real and close, and I am very much in his orbit. He's the centre of things, not me. It's a living faith that is aware of those immediate things around us, like money and family and health and work, counts those as blessings, but does not put our ultimate trust and hope in these changeable things. They're all in motion, aren't they? They're good gifts, but they're terrible gods. Our faith is in a Father who does not change. James 1. When that faith is in action, we can give sacrificially without fear. We can go without. We can handle less, because we know in Christ we have total full security. We have riches the world can never, ever give us. The more we have, the greater the opportunity to share and serve with it. We can give in organised ways, rhythmic ways, you know, like compassion, sponsorship, whatever, or in reflex ways when someone without food or clothes is before us. Or the orphans, the widows of chapter 1, verse 27. These are all people who can't pay us back. There is no deal here. It's simply giving. The Lord loves it when we look after ones such as these, because then we know, don't we, that every good and perfect gift we enjoy and now give is from above. It's from him. Now, if you're feeling like me, like at the time, you're feeling rebuked by that verse, a living faith takes the rebuke, repents of it, and goes looking for opportunities. Will you do that this week? If you're feeling rebuked, do something about it. We're not stuck in this. That's a living faith. A faith that is alive and active prays, "Thy will be done," and feels the tension, doesn't it? The battle lines between my old selfish will and God's greater wisdom, and always lumps on the latter. Someone sent me this week a great quote from a great woman of faith, Elizabeth Elliot, which says, "To pray thy will be done, I must be willing, if the answer requires it, that my will be undone." That's hard, isn't it? That's really tough. But it's right. Such are the trials of faith that produce perseverance. We keep rediscovering his will is brilliant, his good, pleasing, perfect will. A living faith is ready to be tested deep down, just as Abraham's was. Now, given Abraham had waited so long for Isaac to arrive and so many vast promises now hung on this boy's existence, how great was the test when God commanded this in Genesis 22? "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you." The nature of the test is in the terms, isn't it? Your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. God just lays it on. Whom you love. Rightly so, naturally so. But has Abraham transferred his hope to the boy? Is Isaac now his strength, his all? Or will he trust God's word and offer his son back in obedience? Who is Abraham's God in this hour? He saddles his donkey, he gathers his son and servants, and he walks on in faith, getting all the way to the mountain, all the way up the slope, son on the altar, knife in hand, before the angel of the Lord cries out, "Abraham, Abraham, do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you've not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over, took the ram, and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." This is a profound test, isn't it? And it is one that we will face at times, when God goes hunting in our hearts for idols, for the good things given that we have made God. Guys, there's nothing wrong as a parent wanting our kids to do well. And we need godly doctors and lawyers, tradesmen, teachers. Heaven knows that. But what if God has other plans for them? Are we determined to make them in our image or see them flourish in His? Will you pray that this week, as Michelle and I must pray that for our three? "Father, I want my son to flourish in your image, not mine. I want my daughter to be Christ-like in whatever she decides to do." Will you pray that? Will you long for that? In Abraham, God found a father who rightly feared him above all and put his son at God's disposal. God honoured a dad who didn't know the whole story but knew enough to trust his word and obey. And he called him friend. Are we such men and women? Are we on that road of active faith with Abraham today? That day on the mountain mattered so deeply to our heavenly Father, because even as he provided the ram, he must have had a future eye on that terrible, glorious day when he would offer up his own son on the cross for Abraham and Isaac's sins, for your sins and mine. There, on that little mountain, he provides all that we need to be saved and set free. If only we will look to Jesus and place our trust, our faith in him alone. Not a dead, dormant belief, not a vague nod in God's direction, but a living faith that speaks and acts in the freedom that God has given, that entrusts all that we have to the Lord, the true God, that happily gives what has been granted to us and walks that long, testing road home together. Amen.